Okay, good morning on this Resurrection Sunday, as we call it. If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 24, we had a brief look at it this morning during our worship time, but we'll read Luke 24 in verses 1 to 12. And it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one, among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Lord God, we give you thanks for this opportunity this morning to come together and listen to your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts and minds, teaching us your ways. And I humbly ask that these words you've given to speak are a blessing and encouragement to all, in Jesus' name. Albert Henry Ross, better known by his pen name Frank Morrison, was an English advertising agent and a freelance writer and an amateur astronomer. He's a bit of a science buff. As a young man, it was his view that the life of Christ rested on very insecure foundations. Ross had strong doubts about the historicity, the authenticity of Jesus, and particularly around the resurrection. Now, as someone who prided himself on a sound scientific mind, Ross held firmly to the belief that miracles do not happen. And therefore, Jesus, if he was a real person at all, he may very well have died and even been crucified. But it just was not possible that he could be raised to life again. So he decided to take his talent for writing and his keen scientific mind and put them to work. He set about to prove conclusively that the resurrection was not historical reality and could not have happened. He studied the Gospels. He studied the works of Josephus and other Roman histories, everything he could get his hands on that was related to that time. And he gave it all a thorough, rigorous investigation. He not only looked at the evidence through a scientific lens, but people reviewing his book have also said that he showed a keen grasp of legal and forensic matters as well that he applied to his investigation. Now, what he wanted to produce was a kind of independent analysis of all the facts and all the sources, and that his analysis would stand the test of time, that people could look at it in future generations and will be able to answer the question, what really happened? That's what he set out to do. And his conclusion that he went into this process with was that it couldn't have happened. However, as Ross advanced through his work, the evidence became more and more convincing that Jesus did indeed rise from his tomb. Everything that Ross looked at pointed in that direction. So that the book that he set out to write, debunking the risen Christ, was not the book that he ended up completing. He became convinced of the truth of the resurrection from the dead. And in the conclusion to his book, he wrote how he was brought to the unexpected shores of salvation. That book was published in 1930 under the title Who Moved the Stone? And it changed Ross's life. That book became his confession of faith in the living, risen Christ. And he wasn't the first, and he hasn't been the last, to set out to disprove the resurrection, the life of Christ. Many who do come to that same conclusion. Christianity is the only religion that bases its claim to acceptance upon the resurrection of its founder, says William Evans. No other religion makes such a claim, and indeed could not make such a claim. Another writer says that it's like a massive earthquake that moves the ground under our feet. The resurrection, the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, is the cornerstone of Christianity. The Apostle Paul, explaining this to the church in Corinth, and we read again that passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. In that passage, Paul pinned everything on the fact that Jesus is alive. Because he wrote, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Or as John MacArthur puts it, that unless this one fact is absolutely true, then it doesn't make any sense for Christians to be preaching. Our faith would be useless. Be faith in what? All those, including Paul himself, who claimed to witness Jesus alive, they would all be liars. It would also mean that no one would be redeemed from sin. Every believer who has already died has indeed perished for good. And that would mean Christians, above all, would be the saddest, most pitiable people on earth. But we are not. We have a great and wonderful assurance and a sure and confident hope because Jesus Christ is alive. And this is the importance of the resurrection. But it didn't start that way, at least not for the disciples and these women and the other followers of Jesus. There was no joy as they watched their Lord arrested and then beaten and then crucified. Quite the opposite. They were scared, they were afraid, deeply saddened. As you read on in chapter 24 of Luke, to on the road to Emmaus, the two men on the road there summed it up in verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. You see the language there. They had hoped, past tense. Another writer, Craig Bartholomew, puts it this way: everything they had hoped for now seemed lost. With a dead leader and a lost cause, the disciples must decide what to do next, and they are exceedingly afraid. Now, the women who had followed Jesus still decided to go to the tomb, though. And I think that was out of their devotion, their love for the man who they had followed. But they went there with no expectation of seeing Jesus alive. They went with the spices and the perfumes in hand to anoint a dead body. All they knew was that he had died and had been buried. And they were simply going to finish that burial process. Mark 16, verse 3, in his account, tells us that as the women were making their way to the tomb, first thing early in the morning, the thing that they were discussing, the big problem that they had, the one thing that they were actually expecting to find, how are we going to move that giant stone and open the tomb? They knew it had been put in place because a few verses before that, we see that the women are there observing Jesus being laid in the tomb and the stone being put in place. But nevertheless, they go with no idea how to move the stone. Now, these burial caves were designed for security from wild animals, from grave robbers and the like. So the entrances were covered with these huge circular stones that would sometimes weigh up to a ton. And the stone would be rolled into a groove that was cut into the ground in front of the entrance. So they could just push it and it would roll into place and that would sort of lock it there. If you did need to get into the tomb for any reason, you'd need a whole team of strong men to lever it back up out of that groove and roll it back out of the way. So it wasn't something you just went and did any old day of the week. But like we said, the women went anyway with no idea how they were going to move the stone. And remember, it's first thing in the morning. They're not going to be knocking on any doors either. So imagine their surprise. They arrive at the tomb and find the stone has already been rolled away. And they hadn't gone to the wrong tomb. As we said, Luke is careful to point out in the previous chapter 23, verse 55, that the women saw the tomb and how the body was laid. But nevertheless, the stone had been moved. And we know from Matthew's gospel account that God sent an angel to roll it away. And I think from as you read that account, that as the angel's rolling it away, it causes a minor earthquake. And it terrifies the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. And that happened just before the women arrived. But then what is their reaction once they get there and see this? They were perplexed. Or in other words, they could think of no credible way to explain how the stone had been moved, or when they looked inside, the even greater mystery of where Jesus' missing body was. He simply was not there. But their first thought then isn't, he must be resurrected, he's alive. Their first thought is more, huh? What's happening? They were simply at a loss to explain it. Now, while the women are there scratching their heads, two angels appear and they speak those beautiful words, that unequivocal declaration that Jesus was alive. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. And their point there is that you don't go looking in a grave for someone you expect to find alive and well. The angels also make it clear that the women, the disciples, should have known and expected this. And why was that? Well, Jesus himself had predicted it, had told them at least three times. That's recorded in the Gospels. Luke 9, verse 22, and he was saying to them all, the Son of Man, a title that Jesus often used for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Again, in Mark 9:31 on a second occasion, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is being killed, he will rise 3 days later." And the third occasion, Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Three separate occasions. Did you note some of the commonalities? The Lord would be handed over or betrayed, specifically to the religious leaders. He would suffer first. He would then be killed. And he would then be raised up. And specifically, not on any old time frame, not at the end of the age, when everyone else is resurrected, 3 days later. Now, it's astounding just how specific prophecy in Scripture is. Why 3 days, we might ask? There's some reasons, I think, that relate to the immediate situation. Firstly, 3 days would confirm beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was indeed dead, if there wasn't already any doubt from the crucifixion itself. It was also enough time to allow the disciples to properly observe the Sabbath, and what would be, in a real sense, the last Jewish Sabbath that God would recognize, as Harry Ironside puts it. And that leads to a third reason, that the Lord rose on what was the first day of the week, early in the morning, a day that would signal the beginning of something entirely new. And Christians, the first Christians, who were all Jews, very quickly changed their day of worship from the traditional Sabbath day to the first day of the week, wholly to commemorate the Lord's resurrection. And we continue that by meeting on a Sunday ourselves. And for a fourth reason is simply that 3 days is what Jesus prophesied, and he will keep his word. But we see that the women, the disciples, didn't understand, didn't believe it. Luke even says in chapter 18, 34, that the disciples did not comprehend the things that were said, speaking of these predictions of Jesus. But now that the angels have spoken these words, understanding begins. We read that the women remembered Jesus' words at that point, and the gears start to turn and it starts to make some sense. The commentator Thomas Constable writes, "The resurrection had begun to clarify many things that Jesus had previously taught." And with that, the women go and tell the other disciples, the apostles, what they had seen. Constable goes on to say, "The angels had been witnesses of the resurrection to the women, and now the women were witnesses of it to the rest of the disciples. And the disciples, in turn, would be witnesses of it to the ends of the earth." That would be the commission that Jesus himself would give them. But initially, as the women reported everything to them, their story was met with resistance. Charles Swindoll says that the Greek word that is translated as nonsense in verse 11 was a word also used in a medical context of the feverish ramblings of a delirious patient. That's how the disciples dismiss the women's story, as insane babbling. But nevertheless, we see in Luke's account, Peter goes to investigate for himself. He sees the open tomb. He sees that there is nobody there. And more in Peter's investigation, he sees the burial clothes that Jesus was wrapped in. And he sees that they are still in place. Now, what would be the significance of that? It means that the shape of the body was still apparent in the way they were laid out. They were undisturbed. And that even the cloth that had been around Jesus' head was neatly folded and put by itself. Now, that would have been a rather strange sight and added to Peter's confusion. Because you imagine that, and what it shows is that actually there's no evidence that the body has been stolen, even though it's not there. You think of grave robbers, for example. They might steal the valuables that are placed with that. They may even steal the body itself, but would they take the time to unwrap it carefully and lay out the clothes again? Don't imagine that that's very likely. Now, the significance of the burial clothes is that they show something of the nature of the resurrection. Jesus rose back to life, but he didn't then struggle to get himself unwrapped like a mummy or something like that. He rose to new life, immediately into a resurrection body, what the writer Ron Rhodes calls permaflesh, or permanent flesh, an imperishable body that will never grow old, never deteriorate, never get sick and never lack strength, as Rhodes puts it. Peter leaves the tomb marveling, just trying to make sense of it all, but he's not necessarily convinced as we read, as he leaves. He may even be thinking that a missing body now just equals still more trouble for the disciples and for Jesus' followers. See, this is one of the biggest things that I think proves that the resurrection is fact. And that's simply that the apostles, the disciples themselves, did not expect Jesus to be resurrected. And if anyone would want that, to see him alive again, it would be those who loved him and followed him, would it not? If the apostles and disciples had listened to the Lord's word, the women would not have prepared any spices or brought them to the tomb. And if they still had come to the tomb, they would not have been surprised to find it empty. I think this speaks about how faith can be a risky business if we don't, or if we're too afraid to take the Lord at his word. So what was accomplished? What's the significance of the resurrection that Jesus is risen? This is not by any means an exhaustive list, but a few reasons with the time that we have. Now, firstly, it's not that the Jews didn't believe in resurrection at all. We know the Pharisees did. Martha told the Lord she believed in resurrection. The difference is that they believed it wouldn't be until the very end of the age. The thing that perplexed them was this idea of one person being resurrected in the middle of history, before the age, or while the age is taking place. It's that that one individual would be resurrected now into new life, that new body, when they were expecting that at the end of time. So the first major significance of the resurrection is what the Apostle Paul describes as Christ as the first fruit, meaning that he was the first to be raised into this new life, into his resurrection body, as a kind of demonstration of what is in store for believers. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that we too will be resurrected to eternal life into the same type of body as him. Jesus himself makes our permaflesh bodies possible because he is the resurrection and the life. And that body is a physical body. As the disciples see him after his resurrection, they can touch him. They could touch the nail marks in his hands and so on. He ate a meal with the disciples and so on. But it's a body that's also much more, because we also know that the Lord appeared and disappeared at will. He entered the locked room where the disciples were hiding and so on. That's just some of the characteristics of this new body. Secondly, consider this, as Warren Wiersbe puts it. We spoke of the earthquake and the angel opening the tomb. And they did so not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in. See, and that comes back to his resurrection body. The Lord had no need for the stone to be rolled away in order for him to leave the tomb. If he can appear in a locked room, the tomb held no barrier for him. And maybe that's what happened. Maybe he did pass through that tomb. But the tomb needed to be opened to show everyone else that it was empty. Now, culturally, these tombs were left open when they weren't in use or occupied, to show that the living was not among the dead. And that shows that the fulfillment of the Lord's predictions were not kept behind a closed door. They could go and see the empty tomb. Thirdly, the resurrection affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as he claimed to be. It also proves that God has accepted Jesus' death on the cross as the sacrifice for sin. It's God's seal of approval on that atoning work. In Romans 4:25, Paul writes that Jesus was handed over to death on the cross because of our sin, to pay that debt, but that he was also raised to life for our justification, and that completes the work of salvation. And that leads into a fifth reason, that the resurrection of Jesus is the basis of our defense argument, if we can put it that way, that we have the right to now come before God, that we have a place with him. That's what it means to be justified, that Paul is talking about there, that Jesus was raised to life for our justification. That's the argument that he puts to God. And he makes that argument even now on our behalf. Now, if he was just a man and was still dead, we would still be in a hopeless situation. The debt may be paid, but we would not be justified yet before God, because there would be no one to intercede with God for us. But because Jesus is alive, he is making that argument right now. That's part of his ministry, his job at this point in time. And lastly, to quote John MacArthur, the resurrection is the living guarantee of every divine promise from the beginning to the end of Scripture. It vindicates the hope of the gospel. Or in other words, it's simply that it is the basis for our hope. As Paul pinned everything on it, 1 Corinthians. And what is our hope? Well, that encompasses many things, but specifically as is explained in Titus chapter 2 and 3, it is the return of Jesus. He's coming again. And the promise of eternal life with him. You see, he can return because he is alive. He ascended, he rose up into heaven and said he will return in the same way, descending from heaven for his people. And those are just some of the reasons to believe that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that he is alive even now, to place our faith and trust and hope in him. Harry Ironside, the great Bible teacher, wrote how in Psalm 118, the psalmist cries out, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." This day, the Resurrection Sunday, was the day of the Lord's triumph over death. We can rejoice and be glad in it. See, the resurrection was the greatest display of God's power. And it will only be matched by Christ's coming again as conqueror and king. So we must ask ourselves, do I believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised to life for my justification? Shall we pray? Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of your power to raise the Lord Jesus to new life. We're grateful beyond words for the gospel that your own Son became a man, that he died for our sins, that he was buried in that tomb, and that he was raised to life 3 days later. And all this was done just as the Bible declared and Jesus' own words predicted. You are a marvelous and faithful and loving God, showing us abundant grace and mercy and all the reasons why the Lord had to die and why the empty tomb is so vitally important. We pray, Father, that we would never forget that of what we owe, that we owe it all to your Son, who stands by your side even now, declaring, "These faithful people are mine," that they are washed clean by my blood and they have a place with you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.